John 4, what we watch really is an expression of a real time and a real life disagreement. There are people in John 4 who had vastly different points of view, certainly at the beginning of the chapter. And yet something wonderful came about during the events that are narrated in John chapter 4. Basically, there is a big division between the Jews on the one hand and the Samaritans. Now, I'm neither a Jewish person nor a Samaritan, but even though I'm neither of those things, I know about their troubled relationship. And it's here in chapter 4, verse 7, a woman from Samaria, so a Samaritan, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria?" And if we didn't pick up the hint, thankfully John's Gospel, the writer has put it in brackets there to make it very clear, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Probably got the hint when she asked the question, but I'm really glad that John makes it very clear and God's Word makes it clear. Now, there's something going on here about male and female as well. I think that's a sort of a subtext of tension or disagreement or problem relationships in this chapter. But the big one, the big issue, is the difference between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, that's, I think, why John puts that bit in brackets there, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's really highlighting this is a significant point of disagreement here. This is where there is a division, a disagreement, and a chasm. What was their disagreement? What was that? It might be easier, as I was writing these notes, it might be easier to ask, where did they agree, rather than did they disagree? But what was it they disagreed on? I reckon they had political disagreements, they had cultural disagreements, they had religious disagreements. Let's go to the political first, for example. Centuries before this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, centuries before, the nation of Israel was divided in two, north and south. One kingdom became two kingdoms and got torn in half. The northern kingdom was called Israel and made its capital city the city of Samaria. That's why this region's called Samaria, named after the city that was the capital. The southern kingdom became known as Judah and the capital city was Jerusalem. So there's a political disagreement that goes back centuries and centuries and centuries, and it goes back to the national split. And where the one kingdom became two kingdoms then, one nation became two nations with people disappointed. So there's something political that goes back way, 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 way before the time that Jesus is having this particular conversation. But that's not the only difficulty and not the only disagreement. There was a religious disagreement too. Kind of stems from the same sources. But in the north, when they divided, the king up there knew that something was risky to him for his kingdom if he wanted to hold his throne and power. He knew some of his people were continuing to go on religious pilgrimages down to the south to Jerusalem. And he thought, if these people mix in Jerusalem, they might want us to unify again and join up. We can't have that, can we? That's not the way politics works. So the king of the north set up an alternative shrine, an alternative place for a temple, an alternative place to access God in the north, so his people wouldn't have to go down south. And really, from the view of the people who were reading God's word, people who lived in the south, that alternative shrine, that alternative altar, that alternative worship was corrupt and untrue and dishonoring the Lord. So you can see that in the north, for political purposes, there was an alternative religion kind of related to the religion of the south, maybe used a lot of the same language, but they were very different. And so not only was it a political division, kingdom versus kingdom, but now there is a religious division as well. This temple, this worship, this altar versus this temple, this worship, this altar. So that just intensifies the disagreement, doesn't it? That underlines the split and makes it even more clear. And there was also, as well as the political, as well as the religious, there was also a racial and cultural divide that happened. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian empire. The Assyrians came in and their army defeated the north and swept them away. And the Assyrians did in that northern kingdom what the Assyrians tended to do all over the place. When they conquered a people, they tended to move other racial groups around and other nations. So they imported a whole bunch of people to live in the north, the area of Samaria. People of different religions, people who weren't from Israel or Palestine, people who were from perhaps the Middle East or somewhere else, all sorts of different groups. Their policy was, let's mix them up so that this remaining group doesn't become strong and become a thorn in our side or become a political problem. But you see what happens then. People mix their religions from all around the world and they intermarry and the families get a bit confused. And, you know, this dad doesn't want his daughter marrying into that religious group or that racial group, but it becomes more and more mixed. And they settle down and they get on with one another. But from the south, their view is when they look up north, oh, gee, they're mixed up, aren't they? What are they now? Are they the people of Israel? No, they're not. They're the people of Sepharvaim. They're the people of Mesopotamia. They're the people of... So, what are the differences between Samaria in the north and Israel in the south? Political, going back way, way back. There's religious differences. There's cultural differences as well, and family and racial differences. They're really quite well divided, quite strongly divided. And the Jewish people don't mix with the Samaritans, is the outcome of all that. There was a divide, there was a disagreement, and there was all sorts of reasons for mistrust at best, and maybe at worst, hatred. You can see, by the way, why it was so amazing when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan's the good guy in this story? Hang on, did Jesus say the Samaritan's a good guy? Did he really say that? You can imagine some gossiping. Jesus, is he commending a Samaritan? In the Gospels, at one point when Jesus is criticized, he gets a lot of criticism. Aren't you a Samaritan? They say to him. That's the ultimate put down. I don't know what you'd say in Australia. No, I probably do know what you'd say in Australia, but I'm not going to repeat it. But the Samaritans, they were awful. They were awful. one thing about the north, too, is that, as I said, they were defeated, they went into exile, they were squashed by the Assyrian Empire. The south later got squashed as well by the Babylonian Empire. But the thing about the south was that after they got squashed and defeated, there was a time after the exile where there was what they call the return from exile. There was a dedicated reorientation back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, back to the southern part. There was a time when they re-established themselves. And so it was kind of easier to set up a kingdom, set up an identity. But the north never had one of those dedicated times of return and end of exile. The Assyrian Empire sort of dribbled out of existence as far as they were concerned. And so there was no chance to re-establish a northern identity. They were just a mixed up bunch of people with all sorts of compromise, all sorts of untruth perhaps, all sorts of history that they may not have been responsible completely for. It was a mess. It was a mess. So very different kind of people. Now, you could say that this Samaritan-Jewish problem is a bit like an emblem for every human divide and disagreement, I reckon. There is all sorts of disagreement. When I was growing up, it was the Iron Curtain, the East and the West. Is the bomb going to kill us? The Americans? USSR? Oh, I hope the Russians love their children too. Anyone remember that song by Sting? I kind of wish I didn't. It's not my favourite song. But anyway, you know, that idea. Or the Frankie Goes to Hollywood. Remember that song? When two tribes go to war, war is all that you can score. I won't do that. It's a bit too disco-y for me. I'm not going to sing that song for you either. You know, division, division, division. And now what do we have? In the news every night, there's an update on Russia and Ukraine. Or if we go back, 20 years, we can think of Rwanda and the Tutsi versus Hutu violence and the terrible things that happened there. Around about that time also, there was the Bosnian Civil War, the Serbs versus the Croats. Division, division, division. And I think that's encapsulated a little bit here in the Samaritan versus Jewish thing. The divide that Jesus wanders into. It's funny, he's physically ending the divide. And if you notice at the beginning of the chapter, he starts off in the south. He starts off in Judah. And they hear about what he's doing, and for some reason, he doesn't want the Pharisees to know about that. So he decides to go north, up into Galilee. And to do that, he has to go through Samaria. So physically, Jesus is bridging a divide. The disciples probably didn't think about that. But by his footsteps, he united these people. He hasn't done it actually yet. But in a manner, he's overcoming the divide by where he walks. Our world, though, is a world that's broken and divided and fractured. Not only the nations, but sometimes our relationships, our cities, our towns, our neighbourhoods, our states even. I noticed in the Border Mail yesterday, there's a push to have an extra state in New South Wales, in Australia. The state of the Riverina. I don't know if that's like state of emergency or a state of confusion or something, but they want to have everywhere west of Bathurst. Who's voting for that? It's interesting. We've got to have another divide. We've got to have another border. We've got to have another edge. Where's capital going to be? They said, well, we're not going to have Wagga as the capital because they'll just rip us off like Sydney does. That's what the story finished with. So, divide. Divides everywhere, aren't there? Sometimes they're acrimonious. Sometimes we can laugh at them a bit because they don't have a great deal of effect. But this Jewish and Gentile and Samaritan thing shows our world in disagreement. And what's the conclusion of this passage? What's the conclusion? Let's jump right to the end without even looking at all the story yet. The people of this village that the Samaritan woman comes from, in verse 42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." What kind of world is it? Divided and full of animosity. What's the need of this world? It's certainly of love and reconciliation, unity rather than ongoing divide and argument. But this passage leads a bunch of people in Samaria to say, "You Jewish guy, you're the saviour of the whole world." An astonishing thing has happened in this chapter. 2 days before, a Jewish guy comes here and you tell them a story. A Jewish guy's going to come here and unite the two of you. Oh, yeah, yeah. What have you been on, mate? But here we are. You Jewish guy, teacher, wandering from the south. You're still pretty tired. You didn't get your drink of water. But we know that you are the saviour of this world that we live in. Our world needs saving. Our breaks need healing. And our divisions need connection. Who can do that? Only the Saviour of the world. Jesus is the one we need to learn from, to follow, to trust, to lead us into a world past that Jew-Samaritan division, but past that Hutu-Tutsi division, past that Russian-Ukrainian division, past me and whoever it happens to be at the particular time. It should always be in our fellowships if we follow Jesus, that our fellowships, Christian fellowships everywhere, should be places where the world is being healed. I spent a bit of time at the hospital yesterday, just trying to catch up with a few ambos. I was there, with the new ambulance section and a little bit in where they've got the emergency meeting now. There's a lot of building going on at the hospital, so I get a bit confused. But there are people who needed healing. What should be happening in our churches? That church, every church and every town. There should be little outposts of healing where our world's divides are actually being overcome by the power of Jesus, the Saviour of the world. If Jesus is the Saviour of the world, then there'll be bits of the world here that unite that would not otherwise be united apart from Jesus. I think that's what happens in our towns, in our churches, when we do trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews and Samaritans should be singing and praying together in Christ in this church. I don't know if there are any Samaritans quite the same as now, but you know what I mean. There should be black and white. We can ask ourselves, is the neighbourhood our church meets in, this is perhaps a challenging question, is the neighbourhood our church lives in, is it more united across cultures than our church is united? That would be an interesting question to ask. Is Albury or Wodonga, are they more united culturally than we are as a church? I'm not making any accusations, but I'm saying that's a general question that any church could ask about its own particular place. If Jesus' people are people lagging in unity, if we're lagging in unity, well, this town in Samaria has something to teach us. It has something to teach us that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Perhaps sometimes we do lag in unity. Perhaps there are hangovers from our upbringing about division, divisions that we have forgotten that we believe in. And perhaps we bring them to church with us, or bring them to our Christian relationships or Christian ministries, and forget that Jesus is actually saving the world, not tearing the world apart. But I haven't seen deliberate racism or similar errors in churches. But we can also ask this question. We can also think about, we're trying to analyse ourselves to see if we have accidentally built barriers to people. Are there things that we do? Are there ways we run things that don't really include folk? That we haven't even noticed ourselves, because they don't exclude me. They don't necessarily exclude my family, my friends. But perhaps there are things we do that could be excluding by accident. And we haven't put into practice the fact that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. I remember once, it was not long after I moved from Moore College and living in inner city, we visited a church before I actually started work at a church. And I didn't know where this church was. I'd never visited it before. Catherine and I pulled into the car park. And, oh, what's going on? And there was a sign saying, visitors only, this way. The best parking spot was saved for me, a newcomer. And I remember the feeling to this day. Of course, if I'd gone to that church, I wouldn't have been worried and hassled. I'd know, oh, you're driving here, you go around there, the parking. I know where the parking spots are out here because I've been coming here to this site for a couple of years. It's easy for me, isn't it? But that church that I'd never been to before and haven't been to since, they said, this is especially for you who are new. We don't want to exclude you. We want to make it as easy as possible. And that's just about an illustration of a car parking spot, you know. What about the language we use, the sort of songs we choose, the people we talk to, the way we have morning tea? Are there different ways we can organise our structure? Here are our signs. All these things are potential tools for showing that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And they're potential slip-ups where we can sometimes accidentally, maybe sometimes deliberately, perpetuate the divisions of the world. But Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Can we include people better? And if we can do it, let's do that. In fact, that's really part of the Jesus Club story, isn't it, John? Jesus Club is a ministry for adults with an intellectual disability because it's kind of hard to find ministries for adults with an intellectual disability. A difficult group to reach. It's a difficult group to resource ministry to. So the people who run that and John who leads our local, it's about including people who, for whom it might be harder to include. Even things like what's our clothing expectation at church? It's funny how little things can make inclusion or exclusion look differently. Are we uniting the world in Jesus' name, in the ministry of Jesus here, or are we dividing the world in Jesus' name, in Jesus' ministry? Question worth asking, isn't it? Not to accuse ourselves, not to feel down about ourselves, but because it's part of our rejoicing in Jesus, the Saviour of the world. Part of rejoicing in that is to unite the people and to enjoy the range that we have. Now, as I said, on top of the Jew-Samaritan divide, there seems to be some wariness about the male and female mixing here, doesn't it? Jesus talks to the woman, and when the disciples come back, they're a bit surprised that he's talking to a woman. Why would you talk to a woman, they're thinking, it seems here. But Jesus, the man, he went right ahead and spoke to the woman. So I think if we look at Jesus and the woman, we'll get a bit more what we're learning about today. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because I don't want to go too far over time because there's so much in this passage that we won't even talk about, let alone glance upon here. But one of the things I love about the fact that this is that this woman, she shows a great model of being drawn towards Jesus. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And how does he save? He draws people towards himself. And she's a fantastic example of what it is to be drawn towards Jesus. It's a longish passage that we read today, longer than our standard Bible passage, but there's a gradual, step-by-step growth towards Jesus from this woman. She's a bit respectful in verse 4. She calls him Sir in our translation. The word there is Lord, but it's one of those, Sir is, you know, it's Lord, Master, Sir. It is used of Jesus Christ as Lord in the full sense later on. You are my Lord and my God, says Thomas in the end of John's Gospel. But she's respectful in verse 4. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. She's a bit perplexed, but she doesn't say, hey, mate, you're an idiot. She says, Sir, you're lacking the tools to draw water. How does that work? Verse 15, she again calls him Sir. Sir, give me this water. Sir, she's respectful. Can you give me this thing that you speak of? I don't quite understand what you're talking about, but I'm not going to write you off as a loony. I'm going to ask, can I have this water? In verse 15, she says. Verse 19, she goes a bit further than just Sir and respect. He says something about her relationship history, and she says, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You have some connection with God. You have some insight that is more powerful than I know about, but I perceive that you are a prophet. Verse 24, she hints really here in verse 25, I should say, I know that Messiah is coming, the anointed one, the leader is coming. We're expecting a great visitor. She doesn't say, are you the Messiah? It's an open-ended comment, isn't it? I know that Messiah is coming. He'll explain everything to us. I'm a bit confused, in other words, but I'm waiting for that day when there will be clarity. But then verse 29, can this be the Christ? Same word as Messiah, really. Can this be the anointed one? Could this be? She raises that joyous expectation. Could this really be the man we're looking for? And she knows about looking for men, it sounds like. In verse 39, her testimony convinces the townsfolk to come to Jesus themselves. She's not only been drawn closer and closer to Jesus, Sir, Prophet, Messiah, Christ. She not only gets drawn in herself, but she uses her own powers of speech and persuasion to draw others into Jesus, to draw a community around Jesus. And by verse 42, the whole town says, this is indeed the Saviour of the world, all through the agency of this woman. It's interesting. Most of the time in this passage, Jesus just sits by the well, doesn't get his water. Okay, he does stay a couple of days in the town, but through the testimony of the woman. What a wonderful thing this woman is, to see her life gradually coming into the orbit of Jesus as his truth embraces her. And in turn, she goes out and grabs people into Jesus as well. And the thing that drew this woman close to Jesus was that very human need, the need for water. The need for water. From verse 6, early on in the chapter there. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Water is the thing. Jesus, tired, thirsty from the journey, the woman, for her particular needs, whatever state she was up to in that particular day's task, she needed to draw water as well around the middle of the day. Jesus himself was tired and thirsty, and the woman, as it turns out, she liked the idea of never being thirsty, didn't she? She liked the idea of never again having to trudge out to the well and get water for herself. The woman said to him, verse 15, Sir, give me this water, this living water that you promised. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor have to come here to draw water. She doesn't want to be thirsty. She doesn't want the task again. Water is what brings them together. But she sort of misunderstood Jesus' offer of living water, didn't she? Was it there in verse 10? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So Jesus makes that offer of living water. He doesn't quite get it. So he says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's the physical need for water that draws them together in the immediate sense. But in the end, the only giver of water in this chapter is Jesus, the one who gives living water. He's the only one who can give water that is worthwhile having anyway. And so what it seems is that this water of Jesus transcends their religious differences, transcends their political history, transcends their cultural arguments. Water does unite people, doesn't it? If you're stuck in the desert with someone, it doesn't really matter who they voted for at the last election. You're both desiring water, aren't you? We can all be people who accept Jesus' offer of living water. Living water, fresh water, flowing water. And I wonder whether we should think about this common human need for water when we read the situation of the woman. And we can get caught up in her relationships with men and what was going on in that town and what people thought of her and all that sort of stuff. And it's not inappropriate to think about these things, of course. They're brought to our attention, her marriages and her final lack of marriage. But I wonder if we need to remember, when we're reading about these things from verse 15, if we need to remember that there is a need for water underlying what's going on here. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." There's that saying, isn't it? Looking for love in all the wrong places? Or is that a song? I don't know where it comes from. It's a song, okay. I just came into my mind when I was typing this out. Perhaps the saying for this woman should be, looking for water in all the wrong places. Looking for water in all the wrong places. The thirst that you seek to quench, those guys won't help. They're useless. Don't make that as a bumper sticker as a general rule, but you know what's going on here. This woman is not simply an object of disagreement. She's not just an individual caught up in the Jew-Samaritan divide. She's not just someone who's happens to be a woman in the male-female dynamic of life. And she's not someone who just happens to be caught up in all sorts of relationships, whatever's happened with those previous husbands. No. More than all those things, she's a person thirsty, a person in need. Those disagreements, Jew-Samaria, all that sort of stuff, those disagreements, sometimes they're just surface differences. Deeper down, humanity all has something in common. We're united in our need, aren't we? In our need for water. And perhaps we should keep that unity of need in mind when we next come across a disagreement with someone. Recently, one of the state premiers in a state very close to here came up against Christian teaching and said it's disgraceful and we don't like that sort of thing. And, you know, I wanted to fight back and I wanted to write letters to the editor or whatever it happens to be. You know, I wanted to think of a smart comeback. If another state premier has a go at Christian beliefs in public, how about I try to have, instead of anger, how about I try to have compassion and think that premier is a needy person. He or she, thirsty. Okay, maybe I disagree. But gee, I care for the thirst of that person. Yeah, any politician, any public name, any public disparaging of Christianity, perhaps the first impulse should be to think, I wonder how thirsty he's feeling today. Whether he knows that Jesus is the one who offers the water of life. I wonder if there should be less angst and more understanding of our common humanity. Does the woman of Samaria lead me that way, lead us in that way, in disagreements? I think she probably does, actually. I think she does lead us to compassion and even to pity for those with whom we disagree and where there are arguments and divisions. She leads us to see a common humanity before we see an enemy, I reckon. And more than that, once we see a common humanity, we see the way ahead too. We understand ourselves right now that we share a common need for God, for the water of life, for the water that really is the Spirit. But what's the way ahead? If we've got that common need, well, look, the way ahead is the way of true worship, real worship. Because superficially, Jesus and this woman were divided by the idea of worship. Early on in the conversation, worship comes up. And worship was defined by the differences and by specific locations there. Verse 20, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." See, there's a difference. She brings up a difference in worship. Later on in the lesson, though, that Jesus is passing on, later on in the lesson, worship is actually united and shared from humanity. Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Okay? "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It's not that you have to go to Mount Gerizim in Samaria. It's not that you have to go to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Gerizim, nothing to Jesus. It is that we must worship in spirit and truth. Now, spirit and truth are together. They're not two separate things. Okay, we're not introducing another division here that you can worship by spirit one day and worship in truth the next day. Worship in spirit and truth is saying one type of worship. They're not separable parts. The spirit, which is really what water is a symbol of, the spirit is the realm and power of God. Human power is never the heart of worship. It's always from God's strength and God's gift, and God's power. That's how spirit worship operates. Worship is never human power, but only powered by God. That's why in church we don't have a worship time, and we never employ or appoint a position to worship leader. Those terms get used all the time in churches. I hear them day by day, week by week. And I think the idea of a worship leader or a worship time, I think they're sad, and they get used as a G-up for our own efforts to come towards God. We're calling ourselves to put our effort in and get close to God. Now, that's a terrible thing. But worship is always from God, is always of God, is always for God, is always empowered by the Spirit of God. That's why we worship in the Spirit. Anything empowered by the Father, that's worship. Living a godly life at home, that's worship. Enjoying the presence of a conference of 4,000 Christians singing "How Great Thou Art," that's worship as well, of course. But it's not a particular form of worship. Everything's worship when it's given by the power of God's Spirit in any place with any number of people. And worship is always, 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 always. The Spirit is always, 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 always connected with truth. The truth of the gospel of Jesus. There's no Spirit without truth. And only people who have the truth do so by the power of the Spirit. This is where eternal unity is found. This is where eternal unity is found, in spirit and truth, in God's teaching, God's power. All people are one in the true spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sychar, woman of Samaria, someone with five ex-husbands, whatever happened there, Jewish people, disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, those baptized by John the Baptist, everyone united in the one true spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's time to wrap, even though there's so many more things, wonderful things in this particular chapter. I just want to show one more thing about this chapter of truth. There's something about the shape of this chapter. I don't know if that's the right term, so I hope I can explain it to you or you get the idea. This story of Jesus and the woman It has a particular shape. Where does it move from? Where does it move to? That's often what stories are about. You know, if you ever want a shortcut when you're studying for your English, reading a novel, read the first chapter, read the last chapter, okay? You'll be able to pass the exam. Where does it come from? Where does it go to? You know you can do that with the Bible as well. You know, you want to write an essay on the meaning of the book of Exodus? Read chapter 1 and read chapter 40. That's the meaning of the book of Exodus. Moving from, to, I won't fill that in because we're not doing a series on Exodus. Where does this chapter come from and go to? What's the shape of this story? It moves from thirst and water to food and harvest. Did you notice it? From a lack and a deficiency. Jesus is thirsty and tired. The woman needs to fill her container. It moves from a lack and a deficiency to satisfaction. It moves from division also to unity, doesn't it? But the chapter moves from towards production and a provision that abounds and abounds and abounds. Starts off with people who don't have, except the woman has conveniently an empty bucket, but she's still lacking water, isn't it? But at the end of the passage that we read, there's a harvest going on. The fields are ready for harvesting. The disciples don't have to have a gap between their sowing and their harvesting. How would that be, Michael? At the farm, if you had no gap between harvest and between sowing and harvest, Jesus said, "You don't need to wait. You know, you can plant. No, you don't need to bother. Just go out and harvest now." There was a lack at the beginning, and there's an abundant provision at the end. And Jesus says, "You've got to get out there and do the work. There's so much good going on. The food of Jesus himself is to do the work of the Father who sent him, and he mercifully invites other people to join in this food work." Urged his disciples to join in the harvest reaping. And I think this woman, this Samaritan woman, is actually a wonderful reaper in her own life because she convinced her own people to listen to Jesus. John chapter 4 moves from a thirsty longing to providing the food of life for a whole town. That's a beautiful transition and movement. And that's a wonderful example of what Jesus does. May our lives be the perfect parallel to what happens in John chapter 4. Let's know our thirst. Let's know our longing. Let's know our deficiency. Let's even know our disagreements. And we know that Jesus, the Savior of the world, is the one who gives us perfect provision, the water of life, the food of the work of God. Plenty of things we can talk about. Plenty of things you might want to ask about, plenty of observations. I'd be interested to hear your thoughts about division and living with disagreement. But before we get to that, have a moment to think and a moment to pray together as I lead us. Dear Lord God, our Father, we thank you that amongst all the so many interactions Jesus had and so many times of teaching that Jesus gave, that we do have a record of this interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well. And we pray that we will rejoice again and again and again in the fact that Jesus is the one who provides living water for her townsfolk, for us. And we pray, Lord, that we will rejoice in Jesus' abundant provision, the fact that he is the Savior of the world, and that you will, we ask, Father, that you will help us to be part of the providing food for the whole world, participating in the harvest, working in unity for that good thing that Jesus gives to all who trust him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps we've got time for a question or two or comment or two. Let's see, here we go. Right, yeah. She did seem to have a lot of knowledge. One of the things about Samaritan religion was that they accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but not the prophets. So the idea of the prophet coming, the one who is coming, is in the book of Deuteronomy. So they had their own translation, if you like, version of the book of the Pentateuch. One of the things that's interesting in it is it doesn't mention going to Jerusalem. It mentions going to Mount Gerizim. So they've edited it slightly to have a different center of worship, But the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they did accept. But after that were not part, the books after that were not part of Samaritan religion. So that's why she would have good reason to know a fair bit of stuff. But she wouldn't have, you know, had the book of Isaiah or all those sorts of things.